This is Father Wathan. The title of this program is Advent 1997. Let us say a prayer. These are verses from Lauds during Advent. The Baptist message of rebuke rings loud and clear through all the world of darkness. Away with dreams of darkness, Jesus the light is shining in the sky. Let the slothful soul now arise and no longer lie earthbound, for a new sun is now shining, Christ, who will take away every sin. Behold, the Lamb is sent to us to pay freely the debt we owe. Therefore, let all of us together, with tears of sorrow, ask for his pardon. Strength, honor, praise, glory be to God the Father, together with the Son, and the Holy Paraclete, forever and ever. Amen. I interrupt the series which has to do with the new Catechism of the Catholic Church to speak of something more seasonal. The subject of our present discussion will have relevance for you, dear listener, if you take your religion and your relationship to Jesus Christ seriously. To be sure, most people in the United States celebrate Christmas in some fashion or another. Religious people are scandalized at how the feast of Christmas is ever more commercialized and secularized. Advent is supposed to be the time for the preparation for the coming of Christ in the Mass of his Nativity. One should not celebrate Christmas if one has not kept Advent in some minimal fashion. For most Protestant people, the very word Advent is unfamiliar, I would imagine. The word may be a little more familiar to those who think of themselves as Catholics, but for most of them, it is just a word, an unneeded word in their passive vocabulary. Generally speaking, in this country, the time of Advent is spoken of in terms of how many shopping days are left till Christmas, and with good reason. Many people during the last 4 weeks before Christmas are mainly preoccupied with buying things, not preparing their souls for the celebration of the advent of Jesus. In this program, I give you some thoughts on the purpose of this holy season. I can think of no one better to refer to than the great Dom Prosper Geranger, who lived during the 19th century, and whose book, The Liturgical Year, is the standard reference on the subject of the liturgy of the Roman Rite. Unfortunately, for conciliar Catholics, that is, for Catholics who still attend the services in the parish churches, where all the traditional ceremonies, penances, and devotions have been thrown away, courtesy of their modernized priests and bishops, everything I say will be unfamiliar at best, annoying at worst. There is no place or relevance in the contemporary Catholic Church for the writings of Dom Geranger, as everything he says refers to the days gone by when the Church was oriented toward the worship of the one true God in Christ, and in the Christmas mystery, toward the adoration of the God-man in the Incarnation. Since the coming of the Novus Ordo Missae in 1970, the focus of all things in the Church has been not on Jesus Christ, surely not the condition of the souls of the faithful, but on something called the Christian community. The dominant message is no longer that during Advent you ought to do penance for your sins and make a good confession, but that Jesus loves you, no matter what a worldly fellow you are, and we love you too at St. Margaret Mary's. The material I present to you here may possibly make you nostalgic for a former time, and also remind you of what in your heart of hearts you know well. Christmas is the celebration of Christ's birth, not your own and not your children's. It is the feast of the celebration of the glorious mystery of the Incarnation, and it is proper that during the days before the celebration, we prepare our souls for it, according to the message of St. John the Baptist, by penance for our sins, and in union with the Blessed Virgin Mary, the quiet contemplation of the mystery within her most pure body. If we would penetrate into the profound mystery which occupies the mind of the Church during this season, we find that this mystery of the coming or advent of Jesus is at once simple and threefold. It is simple, for it is the one same Son of God that is coming. It is threefold, because he comes at three different times and in three different ways. In the first coming, says St. Bernard, he comes in the flesh and in weakness. In the second, he comes in spirit and in power. In the third, he comes in glory and in majesty. And the second coming is the means whereby we pass from the first to the third. This, then, is the mystery of Advent. Let us now listen to the explanation of this threefold visit of Christ given to us by Peter of Blois in his third sermon, De Adventu. There are three comings of our Lord, the first in the flesh, the second in the soul, the third at the judgment. The first was at midnight, according to those words of the Gospel. At midnight there was a cry made, Lo, the bridegroom cometh. But this first coming is long since past, for Christ has been seen on the earth and has conversed among men. We are now in the second coming, provided only we are such as that he may thus come to us. For he has said that if we love him, he will come unto us and will take up his abode with us. So that this second coming is full of uncertainty to us. For who, save the Spirit of God, knows them that are of God? They that are raised out of themselves by the desire of heavenly things know indeed when he comes, but whence he cometh or whither he goeth, they know not. As for the third coming, it is most certain that it will be, most uncertain when it will be. For nothing is more sure than death, and nothing less sure than the hour of death. When they shall say, Peace and security, says the Apostle, then shall sudden destruction come upon them, as the pains upon her that is with child, and they shall not escape. So that the first coming was humble and hidden, the second is mysterious and full of love, the third will be majestic and terrible. In his first coming, Christ was judged by men unjustly. In his second, he renders us just by his grace. In his third, he will judge all things with justice. In his first, a lamb. In his last, a lion. In the one between the two, the tenderest of friends. The Holy Church, therefore, during Advent, awaits in tears and with ardor the arrival of Jesus in his first coming. For this she borrows the fervid expressions of the prophets, to which she joins her own supplications. These longings for the Messiah expressed by the Church are not a mere commemoration of the desires of the ancient Jewish people. They have a reality and efficacy of their own, an influence in the great act of God's munificence, whereby he gave us his own Son. From all eternity, the prayers of the Church ascended together to the prescient hearing of God, and was after receiving and granting them that he sent in the appointed time that blessed dew upon the earth, which made it bud forth the Savior. The Church aspires also to the second coming, the consequence of the first, which consists, as we have just seen, in the visit of the bridegroom to the bride. This coming takes place each year in the feast of Christmas, when the new birth of the Son of God delivers the faithful from that yoke of bondage under which the enemy would oppress them. The Church, therefore, during Advent, prays that she may be visited by him who is her head and her spouse, visited in her hierarchy, visited in her members of whom some are living and some are dead, but may come to life again, visited lately in those who are not in communion with her, and even the very infidels, that so they may be converted to the true light, which shines even for them. The expressions of the liturgy which the Church makes use of to ask for this loving and invisible coming are those which she employs when begging for the coming of Jesus in the flesh. For the two visits are for the same object. In vain would the Son of God have come, now 2,000 years ago, to visit and save mankind, unless he came again for each one of us and at every moment of our lives, bringing to us and cherishing within us that supernatural life of which he and his Holy Spirit are the sole principle. but the annual visit of the spouse does not content the church. She aspires after the third coming, which will complete all things by opening the gates of eternity. She has caught up the last words of her spouse, "Surely I am coming quickly," and she cries out to him, "Ah, Lord, come." She is impatient to be loosed from her present temporal state. She longs for the number of the elect to be filled up, and to see appear in the clouds of heaven the sign of her deliverer and her spouse. Her desires, expressed by her Advent liturgy, go even as far as this. And here we have the explanation of these words of the beloved disciple in her prophecy, "The nuptials of the Lamb are come, and his wife hath prepared herself." But the day of his last coming will be a day of terror. The church frequently trembles at the very thought of that awful judgment in which all mankind is to be tried. She calls it a day of wrath, of which, as David and the Sibyl have foretold, the world will be reduced to ashes, a day of weeping and of fear. Not that she fears for herself, since she knows that this day will forever secure for her the crown as being the bride of Jesus. But her maternal heart is troubled at the thought that on the same day so many of her children will be on the left hand of the judge, and having no share with the elect, will be bound hand and feet and cast into the darkness, where there shall be everlasting weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the reason why the Church in the Liturgy of Advent so frequently speaks of the coming of Christ as a terrible coming, and selects from the Scriptures those passages which are most calculated to awaken to a salutary fear in the mind of such of her children as may be sleeping the sleep of sin. As I have remarked more than once in these programs, dear listener, this talk of the second coming of Christ being a day of wrath and a day of dread is no longer acceptable in the modern Catholic Church, surely not during the upbeat days of Christmastide, which is perfectly logical. A religion which promotes the belief in the guaranteed salvation of every man has no need to frighten its members with warnings of dire punishments for the unruly and disbelieving. This, then, is the threefold mystery of Advent. The liturgical forms in which it is embodied are of two kinds. The one consists of prayers, passages from the Bible, and similar formulae, in all of which words themselves are employed to convey the sentiments which we have been explaining. The other consists of external rites peculiar to this holy time, which by speaking to the outward senses complete the expressiveness of the chants and words. First of all, there is the number of the days of Advent. 40 was the original number adopted by the Church, and it is still maintained in the Ambrosian liturgy and in the Eastern Church. We may justly lament that it is not kept in the Roman Rite, which is by far the most numerous in its membership, and we may judge has the greatest sinners and surely the greatest number of them. If at a later period the Church of Rome and those which follow her liturgy have changed the number of days, the same idea is still expressed in the 4 weeks which have been substituted for the 40 days. The new birth of our Redeemer takes place after 4 weeks. The first nativity happened after 4,000 years, according to the Hebrew and Vulgate chronology. As in Lent, so likewise during Advent, marriage is not solemnized, lest worldly joy should distract Christians from those serious thoughts wherewith the expected coming of the sovereign judge ought to inspire them, or from that dearly cherished hope which the friends of the bridegroom have of being soon called to the eternal nuptial feast. The people are forcibly reminded of the sadness which fills the heart of the church by their somber color of vestments. Excepting on the Feast of the Saints, violet is the color she uses. The deacon does not wear the dalmatic, nor the subdeacon the tunic. In days gone by, it was the custom in some places to wear black vestments. This mourning of the church shows how fully she unites herself with those true Israelites of old who, clothed in sackcloth and ashes, waited for the Messiah and bewailed Zion that she had not her beauty, and Judah, that the scepter had been taken from him, till he should come who was to be sent, the expectation of nations. It also signifies the works of penance, whereby she prepares for the second coming, full as it is of sweetness and mystery, which is realized in the souls of men in proportion as they appreciate the tender love of that divine guest who has said, "My delights are to be with the children of men." It expresses, thirdly, the desolation of this bride who yearns after her beloved, who is long a-coming. Like the turtle dove, she moans her loneliness, longing for the voice which will say to her, "Come from Libanus, my bride. Come, thou shalt be crowned. Thou hast wounded my heart." The Church also, during Advent, excepting on the feasts of saints, suppresses the angelic canticle, "Gloria in excelsis Deo, et in terra pax hominibus bone voluntatis." For this glorious song was sung at Bethlehem over the crib of the divine babe. The tongues of the angels are not loosened yet. The Virgin has not yet brought forth her divine treasure. It is not yet time to sing. It is not even true to say, "Glory be to God in the highest, and peace on earth to men of good will." Again, at the end of Mass, the deacon does not dismiss the assembly of the faithful by the words, "Ite missa est." He substitutes the ordinary greeting, "Benedicamus Domino," as though the Church feared to interrupt the prayers of the people, which could scarce be too long during these days of expectation. In the night office, the Holy Church also suspends on those same days the hymn of jubilation, "Te Deum Laudamus." It is in deep humility that she awaits the supreme blessing which is to come to her, and in the interval, she presumes only to ask and entreat and hope. But let the glorious hour come when in the midst of the darkness the Son of Justice will suddenly rise upon the earth. Then indeed she will resume her hymn of thanksgiving, and all over the face of the earth the silence of midnight will be broken by this shout of enthusiasm: "We praise thee, O God. We acknowledge thee to be our Lord. Thou, O Christ, art the King of glory, the everlasting Son of the Father. We acknowledge thee to be our Lord. Thou, O Christ, art the King of glory, the everlasting Son of the Father. When thou wast to become man in order to save mankind, thou didst not disdain the Virgin's womb." On the ferial days, the rubrics of Advent prescribe that certain prayers should be said kneeling at the end of each canonical hour, and that the choir should also kneel during a considerable portion of the Mass. In this respect, the usages of Advent are precisely the same as those of Lent. But there is one feature which distinguishes Advent most markedly from Lent. The word of gladness, the joyful Alleluia, is not interrupted during Advent, except once or twice during the ferial office. It is sung in the Masses of the four Sundays and vividly contrasts with the somber color of the vestments. On one of these Sundays, the third, the prohibition of using the organ is removed, and we are gladdened by the grand notes, and rose-colored vestments may be used instead of the violet. These vestiges of joy, thus blended with the holy mournfulness of the Church, tell us in a most expressive way that though she unites with the ancient people of God in praying for the coming of the Messiah, thus paying the debt which the entire human race owes to the justice and mercy of God, she does not forget that the Emmanuel is already come to her, that he is in her, and that even before she has opened her lips to ask him to save her, she has been already redeemed and predestined to an eternal union with him. This is the reason why the Alleluia accompanies even her sighs, and why she seems to be at once joyous and sad, waiting for the coming of that holy night which will be brighter to her than the most sunny of days, and on which her joy will expel all her sorrow. I am very mindful that I am speaking for the most part to Catholics for whom all the things I am speaking of are unfamiliar, as, of course, Advent, other than the name, has been completely discarded in the conciliar Church. The modern church prides itself on having sloughed off the venerable usages of the traditional church. If there is any fervor or penance done by the people, it is not because they are urged to it or reminded of their need of it, but due to their having read old books and recognized the necessity of it as the ancients did. If our Holy Mother the Church spends the time of Advent in this solemn preparation for the threefold coming of Jesus Christ, if, at the example of the prudent virgins, she keeps her lamp lit ready for the coming of the bridegroom, we, being her members and her children, ought to enter into her spirit and apply to ourselves this warning of our Savior, "Let your loins be girt, and lamps burning in your hands, and ye yourselves be like unto men who wait for the Lord." The Church and we have in reality the same hopes. Each one of us is, on the part of God, an object of mercy and care, as is the Church herself. If she is the temple of God, it is because she is built of living stones. If she is the bride, it is because she consists of all the souls which are united to eternal union with God. If it is written that the Savior hath purchased the Church with his own blood, may not each one of us say of himself those words of St. Paul, "Christ hath loved me and hath delivered himself up for me"? Our destiny being the same, then, as that of the Church, we should endeavor during Advent to enter into the spirit of preparation, which is, as we have seen, that of the Church herself. And firstly, it is our duty to join with the saints of the old law in asking for the Messiah, and thus pay the debt which the whole human race owes to the divine mercy. In order to fulfill this duty with fervor, let us go back in thought to those 4,000 years represented by the 4 weeks of Advent, and reflect on the darkness and crime which filled the world before our Savior's coming. Let our hearts be filled with lively gratitude toward him who saved his creature man from death, and who came down from heaven that he might know our miseries by himself experiencing them, yes, all of them, excepting sin. Let us cry to him with confidence from the depths of our misery, for notwithstanding his having saved the work of his hands, he still wishes us to beseech him to save us. Let therefore our desires and our confidence have their free utterance in the ardent supplications of the ancient prophets, which the Church puts on our lips during these days of expectation. Let us give our closest attention to the sentiments which they express. The first duty complied with, we must next turn our minds to the coming which our Savior wishes to accomplish in our own hearts. It is, as we have seen, a coming full of sweetness and mystery, and comes not only to visit the flock in general, but he extends his solicitude to each one of the sheep, even to the hundredth which is lost. Now, in order to appreciate the whole of this ineffable mystery, we must remember that, since we can be pleasing to our Heavenly Father only in as much as he sees within us his Son Jesus Christ, this amiable Savior deigns to come in each of us and transform us, if we will but consent, into himself, so that henceforth we may live not we, but he in us. This is in reality the one grand aim of the Christian religion, to make man divine through Jesus Christ. It is the task which God has given to his Church to do, and she says to the faithful what St. Paul said to his Galatians, "My little children, of whom I am in labor again, until Christ be formed within you." But as on his entering into this world, our divine Savior first showed himself under the form of a weak babe, before attaining the fullness of the age of manhood, and this to the end that nothing might be wanting to his sacrifice, so does he intend to do in us. There is to be a progress in his growth within us. Now, it is at the feast of Christmas that he delights to be born in our souls, and that he pours out over the whole Church a grace of being born, to which, however, not all are faithful. For this glorious solemnity, as often as it comes round, finds three classes of men. The first and the smallest number are those who live in all its plenitude, the life of Jesus, who is within them, and aspire incessantly after the increase of this life. The second class of souls is more numerous. They are living, it is true, because Jesus is in them, but they are sick and weakly, because they care not to grow in this divine life. Their charity has become cold. The rest of men make up the third division, and they that have no part in this life in them and are dead. For Christ said, I am the life. Now, during the season of Advent, our Lord knocks at the door of all men's hearts, at one time so forcibly that they must needs notice him, at another so softly that it requires attention to know that Jesus is asking admission. He comes to ask them if they have room for him, for he wishes to be born in their house. The house indeed is his, for he built it and preserves it. Yet he complains that his own refused to receive him. At least the greater number did. But as many as received him, he gave them power to be made the sons of God, born not of blood, nor of the flesh, but of God. He will be born then with more beauty and luster and might than you have hitherto seen in him, O ye faithful ones, who hold him within you as your only treasure, and who have long lived no other life than his, shaping your thoughts and works on the model of his. You will feel the necessity of words to suit and express your love, such words as he delights to hear you speak to him. You will find them in the Holy Liturgy. The Holy Liturgy, that is, which the conciliar church has jettisoned, we remark in tears. You who have had him within you without knowing him, and have possessed him without relishing the sweetness of his presence, open your hearts to welcome him this time, with more care and love. He repeats his visit this year with an untiring tenderness. He has forgotten your past slights. He would that all things be new. Make room for the divine infant, for he desires to grow within your soul. The time of his coming is close at hand. Let your heart then be on the watch. And lest you should slumber when he arrives, watch and pray, yea, sing. The words of the liturgy are intended also for your use. They speak of darkness, which only God can enlighten, of wounds, which only his mercy can heal, of a faintness, which can be braced only by his divine energy. And you Christians, for whom the good tidings are as things that are not, because you are dead in sin, lo, he who is very life is coming among you. Yes, whether this death of sin has held you as its slave for long years, or has but freshly infected on you the wound which made you its victim. Jesus, your life is coming. Why then will you die? He desireth not the death of the sinner, but rather that he be converted and live. The great feast of his birth will be a day of mercy for the whole world, at least for all who will give him admission into their hearts. They will rise to life again in him. Their past life will be destroyed, and where sin abounded, their grace will more abound.